As we were doing the communion, this is now not on my notes or anything to do with my notes, funny enough, but as we were doing the communion, it actually made me think, after Jesus did the communion with the disciples, he went from there to the Garden of Gethsemane, this place of despair and all that. And I was just thinking, you know, communion where you're sort of thinking of what Jesus has done for us. And it's interesting that they did the communion and he hadn't been sacrificed yet. So they're remembering his sacrifice before he's been sacrificed. Have you ever thought about that? Anyway, that's a whole other preach. But it's he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane and it's his darkest night. So he has this wonderful spiritual experience, if you want, with the disciples to this dark, despairing place. And this week we actually had one of our best friends die in Zimbabwe, and her funeral was this week. And one of the blessings of YouTube, Jeanette and I got to watch it live on YouTube as it was happening, which is something we would never have been able to do in the past. So. But it was very sad. But the guy that was there, his wife died, and the guy, Bruce Grant, him and I were good mates. But one of the reasons we got on so well is, and you'll have to forgive me for this, by the way. So I ask your forgiveness up front. We both love Bill Gaither. So we used to have these, for those who don't know who Bill Gaither is, don't worry about it. But we used to have these Bill Gaither functions, and we'd go along and we'd sing all the Bill Gaither songs. So we loved it. And anyway, Bill Gaither has just released a new album today. And I got to listen to it before coming here. And there was one song on it that just actually reminded me of this thing of despair. It's talking about a guy singing, saying, "It is so dark, there are no stars in the sky. The midnight is just dark. Not even the stars are penetrating the darkness. And when the sun came up, it actually interrupted. You know, it came suddenly and interrupted everything." And he's actually praying, saying, "Lord, I'm actually in this dark place. You know, please can you come and make it all worth it with your dawn?" And I was actually thinking, that's what we, and then maybe some of you are in that place right now. You know, you're actually in the Garden of Gethsemane place and looking for the dawn. But know that the dawn will interrupt it. The dawn will come. And know that whatever you're going through, and that's what I loved in the song, whatever you're going through is worth it in God. Because sometimes you can be going through a lot of trials and you sort of think, well, that's just lost. Nothing is lost in God. And I don't know, that's got nothing to do with anything that it probably will tie in with what I'm preaching, but let's leap into the preach now. Last week, Russ preached, started us on Ecclesiastes. And I love the book of Ecclesiastes. He gave an introduction on it. So sorry, you're going to get another introduction on it. Russ actually did a brilliant introduction. So all I'm going to do is to add to some of the things that he said. Ecclesiastes is an unusual book, isn't it? I mean, if you go through the Bible, if you would put books all in their categories, Ecclesiastes is one of those books you sort of think, well, does it go there? Does it go there? You know, it doesn't really fit anywhere. So it's a book that seems to have a lot of small messages. So maybe it's like Proverbs because it's got a whole lot of little messages together. But it also seems to have a general theme. But the general theme is rather negative, you know. So it's difficult to actually place. And then the name, Ecclesiastes. You know, I studied ecclesiology. That's the study of the church. So here's a book in the Old Testament that has the name church. And you sort of think, where on earth did that come from? Now, Russ did explain that. You know, you had the Koheleth, which is the Hebrew word that is used. And that is the word, if you go into the Septuagint and that, where it's translated into the Greek, it's the Ecclesia, and that's where the Ecclesiastes comes from. But Koheleth is actually the person who summons the assembly together, calls everyone in to a meeting, the one who's leading the meeting. So in most modern translations, if you have a look at the start of Ecclesiastes, you'll see it's given the title, the name, either preacher or teacher. And the reason they do that is to try and work what he's doing. Now, that's the masculine form of the word. If you get the feminine form of the word, that's actually the word for assembly, the word that we actually have for church, you know, what we're actually meeting in. So this is like a gathering of the church. Now, what did the Jews actually do with this? They put it in their books. They put it in the section called writings. And it was part of the section that they used to read on the holy days. So this is one of the books they read, and they used to read it at the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason I love that is because I don't know if any of you have ever celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, we used to celebrate it for years, and at our church, we used to actually have a thing on it occasionally. And the Feast of Tabernacles is basically the Jews all go and live in booths for a week, and actually remember that they lived in the wilderness. They were strangers in a strange land, but now they're in the promised land. Now they have all these blessings. And it's a celebration. It's a harvest celebration of all the blessings that they now have. So it's often come in theological terms, to actually picture the millennium, or to picture the coming of heaven, to picture the things that God's got planned for us. And they're celebrating that. And of course, Ecclesiastes is talking about all the darkness of life, but the only thing that gives life darkness in this, whilst they're in their booths and that, is the fact that God is coming, that his light is coming. And so you see that going through this. But Ecclesiastes is sort of broken into two halves, if you want. The first six odd chapters talks about vanity. If you want a word to sum it up, vanity. And, you know, when I used to go through the Bible, we used to teach our kids all the books of the Bible. So they had to, when they were growing up, they had to start at Genesis and name all the books all the way through to Revelation in order. And then they had to tell us what each book was about. And so when it got to these books, they'd, you know, Psalms, worship; Proverbs, wisdom; Ecclesiastes, vanity. You know, so, you know, it just seems a little bit out. And Song of Songs, we used to do marriage, you know, it was marriage and sex, but you don't really want your kids to say Song of Songs, sex. It sort of comes out thing, but it's marriage and intimacy. But anyway, so that's where the Jews put it in the writings that they actually had they did that time. What we've done, we've placed it actually with two other books, the Book of Proverbs and the Song of Songs. And those three books are all sort of seen as being the books that came from Solomon. Now, Ecclesiastes, we say it's from Solomon because it's talked about it being the son of David, and Russ actually just explained all of this. But in actual fact, nowhere does it actually say it is Solomon. So it leaves us with the impression it's Solomon without actually telling us it's Solomon. So now you've got theologians, I'm sure Paul would be part of that, he could give you a whole theological thing on people who argue on both sides. This was written by Solomon, this wasn't written by Solomon. I don't know. So, but what it is, it's someone who's identifying with Solomon anyway. And it's someone who's actually showing, and I always picture it, you know, Solomon, he actually went through life. He was the wisest person. He gave us Proverbs. He got married. He gave us a Song of Songs. He then lived his life, and then he got married to a whole lot of other wives, and they led him astray, and he tried everything, and he actually moved away from God. And in my head, I sort of see Ecclesiastes as Solomon almost coming back to God. Now, it doesn't say that, by the way. That is purely my conjecture. But it's almost like, you know, this is him at the end of his life saying, I've gone through all of this, and was it worth it? Or someone maybe looking at Solomon's life and saying, was it worth it? But to me, it's also the chance that you can come back to God after all this. But the first part is all about vanity. The second half of Ecclesiastes basically is life is beyond our understanding. Things are, you know, can we understand what is going on? So it moves away from vanity to trying to understand things. And then looking at the meaning of life in that. So what I'm looking at today is chapter 5. If you want to go to chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, actually, you can turn there. I'm going to read a section before it. So I'm going to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to read this section first because I've given the title. When you came in, you might have seen this funny verse on the door and sort of thought, well, that's a strange verse to put up on the thing. But in actual fact, this whole chapter deals with the fear of God. But you know, the fear of God is only mentioned once in the chapter. And that's the verse I put up on the door. So that's what you, and we'll get to that. But in actual fact, the fear of God is what gives this chapter meaning. So I thought I would just read. If you want to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is a famous scripture in that it's talking about the Jews actually sort of see this as one of their key passages. So let me read it. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord. Notice that. So they've been called to go to the land, but to fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Now go to verse 4. And it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Notice that. So you've got the fear of the Lord. We need the fear of the Lord. But this isn't a fear of dread. Because a lot of the time when we talk about fear, we think of this absolute terror. We had that in Zimbabwe. We used to have this fear of the police. You'd be going down the road, and if there was a police roadblock, we knew that the police would actually stop us, and they would make us sit there until we paid them something. So you had this dread. You know, as you went there, you just felt this knot in your stomach, and that was a fear. That's not the fear that it's talking about here. This is a reverential fear. But let me tell you, it is still a fear. You know, a lot of times we talk about it as a reverential fear, but I think we've lost the fact that God is God. He is the creator. He is supreme. He is the one that we need to obey. He's not a genie. He's, you know, he is our friend, but he's not a genie that we can whip out of our pocket and say, you know, heal me now, fix this. You know, and unfortunately, I think a lot of Christians, that's how they almost sort of see God, isn't it? But that's not how God is pictured. He's pictured as God, the creator. But if he is creator, and if you fear God, what's it that should flow from that? And notice that the next section in Deuteronomy, to me it sounds so much like you're reading the New Testament. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Teach your kids about the love of God. Have it actually above the doorposts of your house. Have it on your right hand, whatever you're doing. Have it on the front of your head and all that you're thinking and seeing. The love of God should actually be flowing out of you. And if you have a fear of God, that love of God will actually flow with you, because God will become the most important thing that you have in your life. So that is the mindset I want us to have as we go into Ecclesiastes. Okay, so we're going to start off with number one. And the first point I want to make, and I've made them all the fear of God, and I've made them all W's. By the way, this was going to be a double feature, because you know I'm a three-point person. Everyone sort of knows I'm a three-point person. Well, Ecclesiastes got too many points, so I ended up as a six-point person. But I then put it down, and as Jeanette always says to me, you can't fit it all in, and I couldn't. So I don't know how Russ and them do it when they can put down 10 points and fit it into one thing. I can't. So anyway, you're back to 3 points, but I will mention the other three at the end. So the first is fear of God in my worship. Fear of God in my worship, motivating me to focus always on Jesus. Notice verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. Now, it's interesting. Some years ago, I had the privilege of marrying a couple who were part of the Orthodox Church. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to an Orthodox wedding, but because they asked me to do the wedding in Zimbabwe, the Orthodox Church did not have a license to marry people. So they came to me, and I found it quite funny because I actually didn't have a license either, but they came to me to ask me to do the wedding so that they could then go do the wedding afterwards at the Orthodox Church, you know, just the blessing of the ceremony. So I actually had a Baptist friend, and I called this Baptist friend, and him and I did the wedding together so that we could actually do the official wedding. And we did it on the basis that we got to present the gospel to them. So it was a whole, in case you're worried about it, there was a whole evangelical aspect to it as well. But I got to meet, as a matter of fact, such good friends that later on, they're the ones that took our dog when we left and actually gave our dog a wonderful home as in Zimbabwe afterwards. But this Orthodox family, as it were, that were there, we had the wedding first. Well, let me tell you, they were the wildest bunch I've ever seen in my entire life. We were trying to do a wedding. You know here where you sometimes trying to control it and you've got kids running around everywhere? Well, I didn't have kids. I had adults running around everywhere. It was actually a disaster. And these guys, I mean, they were even passing drinks around to each other and stuff. It was quite hectic. And we were trying to bring this to order and get this wedding working. But in the end, we did get it. And I think we actually presented everything across and got the wedding done. But I was thinking, wow, that's quite a rabble. But then from there, they went to the Orthodox Church. But because I'd done the wedding, they invited me to the Orthodox part of the wedding. So I thought I would go. And so I arrive at the Orthodox Church thinking, well, I don't know how the pastor of the Orthodox Church is going to cope with this group, because, I mean, they were quite wild. Anyway, we arrive at the church, and I suddenly look around and I think, wait a minute, they're all looking like they've now suddenly got suits and long dresses on. They're all now looking like they're dressed to the nines, as it were, and quiet. We went into the church, and that rabble suddenly was quiet. And we went in, and there was a reverential air in the whole place. And let me tell you, it was one of the most reverential, even though I didn't understand a lot of the wedding, I'll be honest with you, but there was such a reverential feeling in that whole meeting that was happening. Now, there was a part of me didn't enjoy the hypocrisy, you know, the fact that you could be wild at the beginning, and then you go into church. But I suddenly thought they actually had a fear of God, which we sometimes can be missing. They went in, and because they knew they were coming before God, they suddenly sorted themselves out. Now, God we know is not just there. He's also here, and he's also was at the meeting we had, you know. So I know he's there everywhere, but sometimes I think we can see God as our friend, and we forget when we come together, what did Russ say? That we are the saints. This is a meeting of the holy ones. But we're holy not because of us. Because let me tell you, I know I'm not holy, and I'm pretty sure Russ isn't that holy, but let me tell you, we are holy because of him, because of who is in us. And when we come into this place, do we reverence God and what we're actually doing? And when we sort of focus on worshiping him, so does the fear of God motivate my worship? And I think we need to be more mindful of God when we actually come together and with what we're actually doing. Remember that God's seeing and hearing everything. Which brings us to the next point, number two, fear of God in my words. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 2 to 6, it says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin." Isn't that a cool phrase? "And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the works of your hands?" And we've got to be very careful what we say and what we actually commit ourselves to. But you know, in the Bible, words are important. Do you know that in the Bible, the very start of the Bible starts off with words? Did you know that? In the beginning, God said and created, and so God spoke. And when God speaks, what happens? Life. Then in chapter 3, someone else speaks, the serpent. And when the serpent speaks, what happens? Death and separation and sin and brokenness. So we have that within us. We have the power of life and death. And the Bible talks about the fact that in the tongue there's the power of life and death. Now, we've got to be careful. Some Christians have taken this to a superstitious extent. It doesn't mean that my words are magic. It doesn't mean that if I've got a cold, for example, and I come in here and I say, "I do not have a cold," that I am now, by faith, I do not have a cold. Let me tell you, I still have a cold. As a matter of fact, I'm lying. You know, and the Bible is against lying. So we need to speak the truth. But faith is actually seeing beyond where you are now to what God can do. Faith is actually appropriating what isn't there. So what isn't there and bringing it in now. But it doesn't mean we lie about where we are. And I think this is very important for us as Christians, because let me tell you where I've seen. I've actually had people come forward for prayer, for healing. And I've prayed for someone for healing. There's been a lot of pain. So now when they're pain internally, we can't see it. So now you're praying for the person saying, you know, be healed in Jesus' name and that, and you're laying hands on them. And then you say, so how are you feeling now? And with a couple of the people, I've actually seen them answer, "It's gone." When in actual fact, it hasn't. Let me tell you, that's not truthful. God doesn't want you to lie about where you are. God says that with the Pharisees were the ones that actually said, "We're well, we're fit, we're healthy." And God says, "Well, then you don't need a doctor. You don't need Christ. Christ works with us when we tell the truth." Now, it doesn't mean, though, that we do it in a negative way, because you can also do it to bring death. You know, if I came in here and said, "I've got a cold, and boy, I'm going to give it to all of you, and we're all going to get a cold," that is not good. And of course, I've got to be very careful here, because of course, most people know what I say when people ask me how I am. You know, I'm always well. So sometimes, though, I will be honest, I am lying. We need to speak life. We need to speak life. Now, we need to believe in faith, but we need to speak life. But interestingly, having gone on this little jaunt, this passage isn't talking about words in that sense. This passage is talking about what you're saying and what you've committed yourself to. Realize that you're doing it in front of God. At work, now, you probably all live in very holy jobs and have holy people around you all the time and all of that. So most of you won't be able to relate to this. But at my work, often when we're there, if someone is away, for some reason, that someone becomes the topic of conversation. And I have no idea why, but it seems to happen. So you'll be sitting there and everyone will be telling you about how terrible this someone who isn't there is. And have you ever been in a room where people are doing this and that someone who isn't there walks in? And there's this, you know, and the person talking who's in the middle of the conversation telling you, he tries to change the direction. So it's, you know, to cater for the fact, because of course you don't want this person to actually hear. And do you want to know something? I think some of us do that with God. You know, now that's terrible. That's called gossip, by the way. That's not something that we should do. That's something we should, as Christians, we should stay away from that. If you can't say it with the person there, don't say it at all. And that's what this is saying, you know, but we need to realize, you know, that God hears everything. And, you know, we make commitments. And in the New Testament, that's why Jesus went so far to say, be careful what you say. Be careful what you say, because what you commit yourself to, you know, because unfortunately, and I know I'm guilty of this, what time will you be there? I'll be there at 7. 7:15, you sort of talking to Jesus, say, oh, we need to go, you know. But that's not truthful. You know, that's actually, you know, we need to be people where our yes is yes and our no is no. You know, and it's not because of legalism, but because we want to be honest people. We want to be people that people can rely on, that people can hear what we're saying. And when we say things to God, let's realize that God is actually listening, that God is actually a part of what we're actually doing. He hears everything, even when you say it quietly at night. So we need to, and if we had that fear of God, by the way, we'd be much more careful about what we said. You wouldn't say, you know, I wouldn't go up to Billy and sort of say, have you heard what Russ has done? Well, Russ isn't there. You know, it's, you know, it's. I would then, hopefully, if I've got that to say, I would say it with Russ being there, or I'd say it to Russ himself. That's what the Bible really wants. And prefer not to say it at all. Because sometimes those things aren't needed to be said if they don't bring life. Let's say words that bring life to people. So fear of God in my words. The third thing, fear of God in my world. If we notice verse 7, the scripture that's on there. So in the ESV it says, for when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear. I like the way the NIV puts it. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. We have a lot of dreams, we have a lot of plans, we have a lot of things that we want to do, but all those things only have any meaning if we put the fear of God into it. Because God can actually turn those things around. And if you want to just read on now to verses 8 and 9, it says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated lands. What he's talking about there is injustice. And is there injustice in the land around us? Well, I actually know that in Zimbabwe, there is injustice and you can see it because the police stop you and they take money off you as you come. As we were trying to leave, they were checking all our money. And we know that the reason the government was checking it is because they wanted to take as much of it off us as they could. And they would take as much as they could off us. So you know it's unjust. And they're openly unjust. So I came to the UK, of course, and I knew that this was a place where justice prevails and where, of course, no one does things that are illegal or that. And so I'm now studying accounts. And, of course, accounting is a very honest profession. Ask Matthew, you know, the tax collector. So that's he is the sort of the guardian spirit, I think, of accountants. But so as an accountant, I'm now studying personal tax, and I'm enjoying it quite a bit. And then I started studying this little thing called inheritance tax or death taxes. Well, the more I was saying with Jeanette, the more I was studying it, the angrier and crosser I was getting that they have the audacity to take all the stuff off us when we've already paid taxes on it, and here it has been taken off us when we're dead. and I suddenly realized this is so unjust. And let me tell you what I actually realized: we live in an unjust world. And by the way, so am I telling you all, do everything you can not to pay your taxes? Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible actually says the opposite. We need to pay our taxes and trust God. And let me tell you, when there's injustice around us, we need to still be just within the injustice. What we mustn't do is start becoming part of the injustice, because there is some people who say, well, the way you break it is by doing the opposite. And I'll touch on something. I won't go deep into it because this can get me into a lot of deep water and I might end up being cancelled and all those sort of things. But you've got things like racism and the sexism that can happen, where you've got to be very careful how you mention anything to do with men and women and others, which are, you know, anyway. But you've got to be careful how you actually mention it. And one of the reasons, of course, is the fact that if you mention it wrong, you know, you can actually, you can end up in trouble. But the thing is, even though we are in the society, we need to be careful how we mention that. And I think it's right. So it doesn't mean as a Christian, I go in there and I just, you know, I just actually say exactly what I feel everywhere, because you'd never exist in society. But it does mean when I do it, I need to do it in the fear of the Lord. And part of the fear of the Lord is He wants us to live in the society. I was watching a clip on the TV the other day of a group in South America. And it's actually a halfway house that deals with people that are vulnerable. So they were dealing with vulnerable people in this town. And the people would come in, and they were the ones that had been sex abused, had been raped. So a lot of them were women and children that were part of the trafficking, and they were taking them in. But they then discovered that in this town, the group that were being victimized the most were the lesbians, gays, and transgender. That group were actually the ones, they were being absolutely hammered and in this town. So they opened their door. It's a Christian group, by the way. This is a strong Christian group. So don't think this is now just a world thing. This is a Christian group. They opened their door to this group coming in. They now have, that whole group is now a community in this Christian organization, and they're looking after them. Now, it doesn't mean they agree with them, but let me tell you, they've got to show love to them. And they're actually giving them a safe place where these people can come and where they can have freedom, where they can actually be helped. And they're not doing it as well to try and convert them away from that, because that's something that only God can really do. They can present the truth, but they've got to leave that up to God. Let me tell you, what's actually happened, of course, is a lot of the Christian world is attacking them for that because of what they're doing, saying, well, that's terrible. But what has God called us to do? We are to be holy within an unholy place. We are to be just within an unjust place. And the only way you can do that, I believe, is with the fear of God. You've got to allow the fear, because what can happen is, you can go the other way, by the way, and this is why people get upset with it, is you can go to the point where you start saying, no, well, they're right. And then you start swinging in and you start actually pulling in lifestyles that are not Christian. And of course, that is also not right. That's not what God is after. But we still are people who are supposed to show love. But we can only do that if we know that we have a greater God watching us, that whatever's happening out there, God can see all and trust it to God. So that brings me to the second half of the chapter, by the way, which I'm not going to go into, because if you notice, I've only covered the first 9 verses of about 20 verses. And the rest will go into the fear of God to do with your wealth, the fear of God to do with your work, and the fear of God to do with welfare. So if you just, I want you to go home and read that. Just looking at, as you read through the rest of that, just take that into account. But I love the way the preacher ends this chapter. So I want to read the last 3 verses from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18 to 20. And he says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." And I love the fact that it ends off by saying, enjoy the life you've been given. You know, because what can happen is, when we see all these things going on, and with the fear of God, a lot of us then end up with this idea, okay, so because I've got to live as God wants me to live, that means I must always live an unhappy life. God has not called us to live an unhappy life. I love what Russ said earlier. If you follow holiness, you end up in happiness. But let me tell you, the people who look at going into holiness don't see the happiness. You know, they miss that part of it. But holiness will lead to happiness. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be fulfilled and content. But he also wants you to do it in a way that brings life to yourself and to others. And that often means, unfortunately, in this world today, living very differently to the world around us. And it means as well that to enjoy life means that some of us have been given a lot which is a bit heavy to carry. You know, you often, I don't know if you've ever been there, where you look at it and you look at someone and you sort of think, I wish I was like that couple. I mean, look at them. You know, there was this one, we had these 2 pastors in a church in Zimbabwe, and it was a Dutch Reformed Church and a charismatic church. And would you believe they combined to become one church? It was one of the most amazing things. And both the Dutch Reformed community accepted it and the charismatic community accepted it, which was also an unheard of thing. But it's, anyway, they came together. But the Dutch Reformed pastor was a good friend of mine. And the Dutch Reformed pastor used to talk about the other pastor and say, well, it's a bit unfair because this other pastor is one of God's favorites. And I'd say, why is that? He says, well, watch. And as you go through that year, this other guy, someone in the congregation would come along and say, Pastor, you need to be blessed, and paid for him to have a vacation to the Bahamas on a boat for a couple of weeks. Just and the Dutch Reformed guy was saying, well, that never happens to me. And there, you can, if you look at your own life and look at others and compare yourself to others, you can start seeing other people, and they seem to be in places where you think, well, that's a bit unfair. But let me tell you, I also got to know the other pastor, and when I saw some of the things that he was going through and some of the things he had to deal with health-wise and all of that, which the first pastor didn't have, you know, we can't walk in other people's shoes. God has got you going somewhere. But whatever it is, you know that the Bible talks about the fact that we need to pick up our cross daily and follow him. And what is that cross? Well, the cross, if you think of Jesus with the cross, now the cross is the thing that brings salvation, so we need to be taking the salvation message. But the cross is also, did Jesus choose to carry the cross? Well, that's maybe a loaded question, because one answer is yes, he chose to go there. But if you take him physically, they actually put it on him. It was something he had to pick up and carry. Now, he could have been God, he could have moved away from it at any time. But as Jesus the man, he had to carry it. And some of us have crosses we have to carry. And I don't know what those crosses are. Those crosses could be something to do with your married life. Some of us have wonderful marriages. Some of us have marriages which are there to really try and test us. But whatever it is, you know, God has given you that to carry. Some of it might be our children that we're actually having to carry, or our jobs, or our finances. Or maybe some lifestyle that we had in the past that we just can't get rid of. Maybe those are crosses we have to carry. And whether good or bad, do you want to know that all the good things you have in your life are blessings from God? All the bad things you have in your life are allowed from God. Okay, I don't say they're blessings from God, because they're not, but it is still your privilege to go through that. I always think of and you think, well, that's a horrible thing to say. Well, the disciples, when they were pulled in, they were beaten, and they left because it was their privilege to suffer for Christ. And, and to me, that is, I'd rather not read that. As a matter of fact, you know, I used to have a friend who'd say, no, I want to tippix that out of the scripture. But you can't do that. You know, God is actually there, and he's got a plan. But whatever you're going through, whether it be a blessing that is God's will for your life, or a trial that God has allowed in your life, God is in control of it. He is the one that will see you through it. He will carry you through that. So whether life goes right or wrong, we need to know that we can trust God. And if you fear God, you know you need fear nothing else. If you fear God, then nothing else, you know, it's always think, you know, and I've told this story many times, but the little mouse on the bridge, and those swing bridges, and the mouse walks out onto the swing bridge, and he has an elephant behind him. And as he walks out on the bridge, the whole bridge starts doing this, and the mouse then turns around to the elephant and says, don't we make this bridge swing? You know, and that's like us, you know, we have an elephant behind us. And you can make your life swing. You know, you can face whatever's there, not because of you, but because who you've got with you. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. If you fear God, you don't have to fear anyone else. It doesn't mean you need to be unwise, and we still need to. So today, just looking at the fear of God, it's not a fear or a dread, but it's an awesome fear, a reverent fear, a trust of turning to God in worship, in your words, and in the world, in the worship, your words, and in the world, that you can actually take that fear of God into all those things. And as I read in Deuteronomy, I love the picture in Deuteronomy, which is why I read the beginning, is that it's a picture of his house. He says, when you go into the house, above the door, you see the word of God. Now it's interesting that that's a picture, of course, what they did on the Passover. That's what it's sort of linking back to. And the Passover, they put the blood at the top and on the sides. And what is that a shape of? It's a shape of the cross. So you walk into the door, the house of the thing, through the cross of Jesus. And inside the house, your children all know about Jesus. Your house is seen as when they go around, everything they see there, they can see Jesus and what you're doing. And you're leaving a legacy of Jesus going on. And I think we need to then, our whole life, whether it be our worship, our words, or our work, need to reflect God and in this world that we live in. So I pray that his word can be on the doorpost of your life and on my life and in every other aspect of our life as we go out into this week. Amen.